What's up, everybody? Oh, welcome, second service. Listen, I told first service that they were my favorite, but I just tell them that to make them feel better. Second service is my favorite service. So I'm really glad you guys are here. I guess you noticed we had a little bit of commotion up here. Everybody is fine. Just want you to know everybody's fine. Thankful to our hospitality team and those that stepped in to make sure that everybody's okay. But don't worry. Praise God for safety of our people. He's been kind to us today. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 16. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 17. Luke 16, verses 14 through 17, as we continue our series, not only through Luke, but specifically through Luke 16, which is filled with some of the most odd and debated verses in the Gospels. Some hard things are said here, and it's not that Jesus is using hard words, which he sometimes does. These are some confusing statements that he has made for us, and we've been privileged to go through them together and to seek the truth together. Today, Luke 16, verses 14 through 17. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would overcome these wrong notions that we have of you or of ourselves or of this world, that by your Spirit you would change our mind and our hearts, that we would actually be changed people through the ministry of your word that we are looking at here together. We pray, God, that Jesus would be lifted up in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to say some things. And I'm hopeful that when I say the things I'm about to say, that you do not dismiss them or deride them. Right? There's two things that are commonly done when we're faced with things that we don't like to hear. Dismiss it out of hand, not for me, irrelevant. You know, like a lot of times we'll just say, like, it's not for me, and we think about the person that it's really relevant to, right? Like, I know who needs to hear that. That person needs to hear that. Do not dismiss what I'm going to say as if it's not relevant to you. And I pray that you're not in a position or in a state of mind where you will deride these things, where you will combat them. I want you to take time to consider these words, because what I'm going to say don't come from me at all. I simply want to make clear the things that Jesus says in these verses. And to make it very clear, I want to give you a summary of what these verses fundamentally teach, okay? The summary of these verses is this. Jesus calls everyone to break with the world and to urgently pursue his kingdom. Jesus calls everyone, that means you. Jesus calls you to break with this world and to urgently pursue his kingdom. And to break with the world requires things of us. To actually break with the world, what that means, we'll get into it. To break with the world requires a few things. Number one, it's going to require that we identify our idols. We'll see that in verse 14. Number two, it's going to require that we reject self-righteousness. And number three, it's going to require that we see the beauty of the kingdom of God. Number one, if we're going to break with the world, we have to identify our idols. This is what Jesus is offering to the Pharisees in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Lovers of money, these Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? A lot of you know who the Pharisees are, especially if you've been with us here at Redeemer. We're going through Luke's gospel. The Pharisees keep coming up again and again and again. If you're familiar with the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, you know something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They were religious. They were devout. They were not only religious, but they were respected in their religiosity. These were the people that first century Jews looked to and said, they have a tight game. I like what they do. They're very serious. It's very admirable. Even if I'm not going to follow them, it's just because I'm just not at that level yet. I admire. Like that's sort of the sentiment of a lot of people in the day. The Pharisees were respected. They were admired. They were held up. They had a tight spiritual game. They were religious and respectable, but they also had power and influence. It's not just that they were good people, culturally or socially considered, but they actually had influence. They could make things happen. They set the pace for the religious society in a lot of ways. And so these Pharisees, who were religious and respectable, who had power and influence, are constantly being dogged by Jesus, which is a hard thing to do. You come against people that are respectable and have power. Coming against them is problematic. You're going to get in trouble for doing that. Jesus constantly does. And in fact, Jesus' teaching on the state of the Pharisees, by and large, throughout his ministry, was so clear that it impacts the writers of these Gospels. So that when Luke is writing his account, and when he's making his editorial comments, right? He's narrating. He calls out the Pharisees for who they are himself, as a narrator. He says, Luke says, not Jesus, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they did write to Jesus. So he's not just laying out the facts of what happened. Luke himself is commenting on these guys. He steps into the line of thought that Jesus has, and he says, these Pharisees, these religious, respectable, powerful people, were lovers of money. And how often do we hear this? That the religious, the respectable, the powerful people today love money. Too often, right? It's getting wearying. The older I get, the more painful it is. And listen, I'm not that old, but as long as I've been watching TV, I've seen over and over and over again religious, powerful men getting exposed for their love of money. But don't let this part of our observations cloud your perspective. Yes, the Pharisees were lovers of money. It was a problem. But remember what we looked at last week, that Jesus was addressing his disciples. Jesus was addressing us in warning us about the dangers of loving and serving money itself. This is not a religious leader problem. I mean, it is. But it is not just a religious leader problem. This is an everybody problem. This is an everyone issue. So the question we really ought to be asking is how come those religious leaders are so bad at this? How come they always fall in love with money and become so greedy? Which is worthy of discussion. The real question we ought to be asking is, what is a lover of money, fundamentally? At its base, what is a lover of money? And what is the danger of loving money? What are the consequences of it? And am I guilty? Now, what is a lover of money? Is a lover of money somebody that just likes having wham in his pocket? Wham, you got one. Who likes wham? Walking around money. I like walking around money. Just even, yeah, Jimmy likes it. Jimmy's like, likes that wham in his pocket. You buying us coffee later, Jimmy?
Maybe.
Yeah, got that wham money, don't you? See, I don't. I'm broke, so coffee on Jimmy. Why, like, is that wrong? Is it wrong to like having some cash in your pocket? That's not wrong. It's not wrong. That's not a love of money. It's not even wrong to have a lot of money. A lover of money is a person who sees money as a means of having value in this life. A lover of money is a person who sees wealth as a means to meaning, as a means to purpose. A lover of money is a person who has allowed money to become their god, their idol, the thing that they derive their significance from, their meaning from, their purpose from. Now, there's a problem with this, right? There's a problem with this. Part of the issue is, like, some of us think, like, yeah, lovers of money, those rich people, as if the only people that love money are rich people. Like, we think, like, you can't love money if you don't have money, right? Which is nonsense. You can be in love with and infatuated with and derive all of your identity from your pursuit of money, your love of money, without actually having any yourself. No, it's not a rich man's problem or a poor man. It's an everybody problem. Now, what you learn about the deceptive, alluring promises of wealth is that it cannot deliver. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, a verse that we should all really commit to memory, that we should meditate on much more than we do, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." The person who loves money, the person who thinks that money will save them, will rescue them, will make them, will ultimately find in one way or another, eventually, that money doesn't satisfy it, cannot deliver on the promises that the world makes about it. How many rich people do you have to hear tell you this, right? Because I know none of you are going to consider yourselves wealthy, which is a lie. If you've got cars and cell phones, globally, you're wealthy. Okay, but relatively, in our context, maybe you don't consider yourself wealthy. How many super wealthy people have you heard throughout your life say, in books, in print, on air, in interviews, money cannot buy happiness? We've all heard it dozens of times. But what do we do? Easy for that rich guy to say. Of course he's going to say that. He's got to say that. He's just playing the game. He's just saying the right things. But you don't have to be converted to learn the vanity of a life centered around money. It's a principle that is true and should be obvious enough for those who will consider it. Now, money is disappointing in this regard, but it's not just disappointing. It's not just dissatisfying. Money is also dangerous when it is coupled with love. Money in and of itself, not good or bad. It's just a thing, right? It's a worldly commodity. It can be used for good or evil. But the love of money, this is a dangerous thing. This is why it's pointed out about the Pharisees. This is what Jesus is getting at. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you guys, many of you know this verse. Verse 10. 1 Timothy 6:10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Money is not the root of all evil. People misquote it all the time. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, meaning that our love for money may not seem very dangerous because it starts off like a small seed that's planted in our hearts. And what happens with a seed when it's planted? Well, it starts to sprout these roots that grow down into the soil. And it becomes a root of many kinds of evil. The love of money sprouts and grows and has branches and bears fruit that is poisonous. And through the love of money, people what? Wander from the faith, which is completely unbelievable for most of us. I mean, most of us think, man, if I just had more, I would be more content. If I had more, I'd be more generous. If I had more, I would stop complaining. If I just had cash in hand, then I would be able to rest. But it doesn't work that way. See, the love of money, whether you have a lot or a little, will lead away from Jesus. It will, every time. Because the love of money, if you have a lot, do you really sense any need for God at all? Do you? See, this is the problem with, listen, for all of the good that technology brings with it and affluence, like the good that can be accomplished through these things, the more technology and the more affluence that we have, the less of a felt need we have for God. And whether the need is felt or not, the need itself is very real. Why do I need God when I could just put it on my credit card? Why do I need God when my problems are all solved and my needs are being met so immediately? Why do I need God if Wendy's is bringing back those spicy nuggets, right? It's like, I've got all of these things in this life that I feel so satisfied by. See, the love of money itself is the problem. It's not having a lot. It's the love of money. It's the love of the abundance of your money that is a problem. It leads you from wandering away from God because you don't feel like you need him anymore. And if you love money but don't have any, the love of the money that you don't have, that absence, can also lead you away from God. Because if he's withholding it from you, he must not love you. He must not care. He must not be concerned. He obviously doesn't think that you're worthy of the money when he's giving it to all these other people that clearly don't know how to handle it. The love of money leads many away from the faith and brings deep pain into their lives. You see, I think if I just had money, I'd feel better. I'd feel so much better if I just had it. And it's not true. Paul says that money, when handled faithfully, can be a blessing. But the love of money, this creates pain and a wandering from God. Now, this is said about the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, it's commentary, right? These Pharisees, they heard all the things that Jesus was saying. What was Jesus saying? If you were here last week, you remember. Jesus was teaching, he taught a parable, and then he began to apply this parable to the use of money in this life, and he tells us how to use it. And in the end, he's saying, listen, you cannot serve God and money. You will either love one, and you can't have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Well, these Pharisees were lovers of money. So now they hear what Jesus said and they ridiculed him. They blast Jesus. They treat him and his sayings like they are a joke. They ridicule him. Some translations will say they sneered at him. Why are they doing that? Why are they sneering? Why are they joking? Why don't they engage him on an intellectual, spiritual, theological conversation? Why do they joke about it? I was wondering about this, and I actually read an old commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Read this old commentary, and here's what they said. They said that the Pharisees sneered at Jesus because it is easier to run down his teaching than to refute it. That's what we do. Like, that was so helpful for me. When you see this in politics a lot, right? Somebody says something, like one of the stupid parties, they're both, I think, pretty lame, but when one of them will say something, and the other party will think that what they said is wrong. And oftentimes, instead of engaging the idea thoughtfully, intellectually, publicly, they just create a meme. Now, I like a meme. I like a good meme. I'll spend time looking up memes. I've created a couple memes. Like, a meme is a good thing. There's a place for it. But if your reaction is to immediately joke, to scoff, to put people on blast, if it's to immediately sneer, what it means is that you either can't or are afraid to engage the idea. The Pharisees are sneering at Jesus and all that he said, like, oh, look at this guy. He can't handle money. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This guy doesn't know. He's not living in the real world. Whatever they were saying about Jesus, whatever jokes and sneers, they're doing that because they either can't or are afraid to engage his teaching. Now, they either can't because they're totally ignorant and don't know the scriptures at all, or they're afraid, because the truth of God is a threat to our idols, to our sense of security, to our love and our confidence in this world. You see, Jesus is confronting the idol of money, and they aren't having it. That's fundamentally what Jesus is giving them the opportunity to see their idol and to turn away from it, to reject it, to serve God instead of money. But instead of receiving his teaching, they are joking. To break with the world, if you're going to break with the world, you have to identify your idols. The problem is that most of us don't have a clue what idolatry really is. Most of us don't know how it works and how to even identify idols in our lives. We don't, and the reason is because we haven't given it much thought. We haven't prayed long. We haven't prayed deep. We haven't asked for input from people around us to help us to see what are the priorities in my life that need to come under the authority of God. An idol people get confused, right? An idol, what are we talking about? We think of idol, most people hear idol, they think American Idol, right? They think of pop idol, they think of musician or artist or rock star. They think of an example, or they think of a public figure. But if you go back and you think of an idol as a religious figure, as a religious idea, it is something that you bow down to. It is a representation of your God, and so you bow down and you worship it. Back in the day, it was carved out of gold and wood, and there was little offerings were made to it. We don't have that sort of an issue today, right? We have the pop idols. But the idea of a false god, a person, a thing, an idea, an experience that we lift up and exalt in our lives and derive our identity from it, that is an idol, a false god. It can be money, it can be sex, it can be reputation, it can be a lot of things. And until you're able to diagnose the idols in your life, you will not be able to break from the world. You can't. There's a really good book you should read. It's called Counterfeit Gods by a Presbyterian, Tim Keller. Tim Keller's a good guy. Written some great books, and Counterfeit Gods in particular is very helpful. And in that book, he has basically 20 questions, like 20 sort of diagnostic questions that you can ask yourself that will help you begin to think through the various forms of idolatry that exist and that may intersect with your life. I'm not going to read all 20, okay? But let me just read just a bunch of them, okay? Just to give you a sense of how you can begin to think about these things. So the premise is this: life only has meaning if, or I only have value and worth if the following is true. So if you can answer yes to this, then you can begin to say, like, well, this is probably an idol that I have that I need to deal with. So life only has meaning, I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. It's the idol of power, right? The idol of authority. I want to be in charge. Or life only has meaning if I am loved and respected by, it's the idol of approval. Keller says, you can ask this question: life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I am able to get mastery over my life in the area of, fill in the blank, and that's the idol of control. Some of you control freaks represent, you understand what that is? I only have worth or value if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe, the idol of dependency. Life only has meaning if I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work. It's the idol of achievement. I only have worth and value if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. It's materialism as our God. Life only has meaning if my race and my culture is ascendant and recognized as superior. Racial, cultural idolatry. Life only has meaning if my children and or my parents are happy and happy with me. I only have value if Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. It's the idol of relationships. Listen to this. Life only has meaning if I am hurting or in a problem. Only then do I feel worthy of love or am able to deal with guilt. It's the idol of suffering. It can be anything. The thing that defines you, the thing that if you were to take it away would make you empty, is your God. And until you can identify your idol, maybe it's money. For the Pharisees, for many of them it was. Until you can identify your idol, you cannot break with the world. So number one, you got to identify your idols. Number two, to break with the world, you've got to reject self-righteousness. See verse 15? Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Self-righteousness. You can kind of figure out what self-righteousness is just by the fact that it's a modified form of righteousness, right? What kind of righteousness is it? Well, it's self-righteousness. It's a righteousness that is derived from one's self. It is from you. It is not alien. It is not external. It is not a gift. It is not an imputation. It is your own righteousness. Now, what do we really mean by self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is a way of determining that I am good, acceptable, or righteous by my own standard. That's what it is. Self-righteousness is me determining that I am good, acceptable, or righteous by my own standard. And the standard that we use is either one of invention or comparison, right? It's always one or the other. So oftentimes it's one of invention, which means you've got a code, right? And like every action hero has a code that he lives by. Codes are good things. I have a personal code. I can't get into it right now. But I have a code, one of these days. I have a code that I like to live by. Now, a code is a good thing so long as it is subservient to the law of God, like the will and the ways of God. Personal code is fine. But the self-righteous establish a code that they can measure up to, that they can keep, and then that becomes the means by which they determine that they are good, acceptable, or righteous. They invent it themselves. They create it for themselves. It's custom-tailored superficial godliness. It's a cheap paint job on a rusted car. That's all that it is. But boy, we think it looks good, at least from a distance. Self-righteousness. This is either an invention or it is established by means of comparison. Right? So self-righteousness, right? Determining that I am good, acceptable, or righteous. If it's not by invention, it's by comparison. It's by me looking around at other people and then finding people who are more jacked up than I am, at least in my own estimation, and going, there it is. Okay, so maybe it's not a clear-cut defined code that we have to measure up to. We just have to, in our own hearts and in our own minds, exist above the level of the lowest common denominators around us. In our own minds. We look at people, well, I haven't done that, I haven't committed that sin, I'm not in that bad a shape, I don't have this issue over here. Self-righteousness comes by way of invention or comparison, and it allows us to feel good about ourselves. Now, why do we do it? Why are we so compelled to create a code by which we live and then validate ourselves or compare ourselves to others? The fundamental reason we do it, even though most people won't admit it, the fundamental reason we dive deep into self-righteousness is because of one issue, and that's the issue of guilt. Even if we can't articulate it, even if people don't have fully formed thoughts on it, it is guilt that drives self-righteousness. Because every human being who has ever lived, except for the person of Jesus Christ, every human being who has ever lived is sinful, has broken God's laws. We know this, right? Even if you're not Christian, even if you're not religious, you know that you have done wrong to others. You have hurt people you don't know. You have hurt people that you do know. You've gone against conscience. You have gone against common sense. You have transgressed and done harm. Everyone feels guilty for some of the things that they have done. None of us feel guilty for all that we have done, and none of us feel guilty enough. But everyone deals with guilt, and they deal with it in various ways. And if guilt is a problem, if you can see that you are broken and don't measure up and that you have some sort of culpability in your life, you try to deal with it. And the easiest way for us to cope with guilt is to look inward instead of outward. Right? We look inward and we go like, okay, so what can I do to deal with my problem? What mask can I wear? What outfit? What costume can I put on? What performance can I offer that will somehow distract from, if not completely cover up, my guilt? Well, I invent a code of conduct, or I compare myself to other people, and I begin to feel better. The cheap paint job works for a time. We learn the hard way, and we will learn. We will eventually learn the hard way that you don't find hope for your guilt by looking in. You can only find hope in the midst of your guilt by looking up. You have to look to the grace of God in the person and in the work of Jesus. This is our only hope to deal with it. We try self-righteousness, and we like self-righteousness because it works for a time, at least. It works here on this worldly level. But it doesn't last. You can fool people for at least for a while. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. You can keep people at a distance and pretend that you've got it together. Eventually, they seem to find out, but you can't fool God. You see, God knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your mask. He knows the routine. He knows the performance. He knows the outfit. He's calling you on your nonsense, on your pretending. This is what Jesus says. You are the people that justify yourselves, right? Self-righteous. You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. He knows what's actually going on in there. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So again, it's not what we exalt that is an abomination of God. It is that those things are exalted that make them an abomination before God. Money is not an abomination before God, but the exaltation of money is. The exaltation of family, of love, of sex, of authority. None of these things are bad, but when we exalt them and make them into idols, they become an abomination, and the Pharisees have made money an idol. So Jesus is pointing his finger, saying, you self-righteous idolaters, you've got to recognize this false God for what it is, and you've got to reject your self-righteousness. You see, until you know what self-righteousness really is, until you know what it is, you're not going to reject it. And what it is sin. See, self-righteousness is like a... It's like a bar of soap made out of mud, right? You're gonna try to use this to get clean. It's just gonna make you filthier. It's gonna make you dirtier, less acceptable, not more acceptable. If you're gonna break with the world, you have to identify your idol. You have to reject self-righteousness. And thirdly, you have to see the beauty of the kingdom. And if you can see the danger of idols, and if you can see the filthiness of self-righteousness, you can maybe you'll begin to see just how beautiful the kingdom of God is. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, before we get into this, let me just admit again on the front end, these are some weird verses. Scholars debate them. Some people get angry about them. There's probably Facebook groups devoted to various views of how to interpret these verses. Stay out of those groups, by the way. That's never a good move. But the fundamental idea here is for us to see the beauty and the supremacy of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, what does he say? The law and the prophets were until John. What is the law and the prophets? Oftentimes, that phrase, the law and the prophets, is a reference to Scripture. Right? Oftentimes, so it's not wrong to look at it and go, oh, maybe he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures of the Jews. Okay, the law and the prophets. But it doesn't look like that's what Jesus means because of what he actually says. The law and the prophets were until John, as if the Old Testament Scriptures have now passed, that they're no longer relevant, that they're no longer in play. We know that that's not what Jesus means because of everything else he says about the Old Testament Scriptures. Even right here in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So it doesn't look like Jesus is talking about the Scripture when he says the law and the prophets were until John. It looks like he's talking about the era of the law and the prophets. It looks like he's talking about the time before the coming of the Christ, the time of the promises, the patriarchs and the promises, the time of the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, all leading up to and promising this new covenant where Jesus accomplishes redemption for all who believe. Jesus is saying, listen, the law and the prophets, which you all are so familiar with, he's saying to these Pharisees, the law and the prophets were until John. Who's John? John is Johnny B, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is this bridge figure who bridges the Old Testament as a prophet, like very much like the Old Testament, who bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. John is the forerunner of Christ. He is preparing the way for Jesus, calling people to repentance. Jesus shows up to start his ministry. John goes, there he is. He baptizes Jesus, and this new covenant ministry begins. And from that moment, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, begins to be preached far and wide and received by many. The kingdom has come. That's the point. And when we say that the gospel is being preached, the good news of the kingdom, what does it mean? In short, the good news is that the guilty can be pardoned. The good news is that those who have been alienated from God, those who are far from God, can be reconciled and be called the children of God, even be called the friends of God. The good news is that there is glory waiting even for sinners. And the glory of God becomes our chief end. The good news is that we can now have a new identity, that we can actually know who we are supposed to be and then experience change and transformation to progressively become that person. The good news is that in Jesus we have a divine purpose and a divine power to walk in divine ways. The good news in part is that we have life, life abundantly given to us now that transcends all of our circumstances, and that we have eternal life waiting for us. The good news is that all of this and much more is offered to us by God's grace, and it's received by faith, which means he doesn't amass this treasure, this wealth of an inheritance. He doesn't amass all of these good things and then say, you can have them for the low, low price of. He doesn't do that. He says it's free. You see, God says, my son paid for it all. And he paid for it all to give it to you freely. You simply receive it with the open hands of faith. You trust him and you get it all. That's the good news, that there is a kingdom in which all of these blessings await anyone who is willing to come. Anyone who's willing to urgently pursue the kingdom. Because look at what Jesus says here. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Sounds aggressive. It sounds like you're forcing your way into the kingdom. Like God doesn't want you in. Like you're not coming in here. You got to really prove that you want it by pushing against my hands. Like, oh, like you teach, like when you're arm wrestling your kid or your little brother, and you're like, oh, you're gonna get me, and you let him win. Like it's not what's happening. When Jesus says that people are forcing their way into this kingdom that is preached, he's talking about the doctrine of conversion. He's talking about the experience of faith and repentance. You see, when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, right? We call that regeneration theologically. When a person is regenerated, their immediate response to that is conversion, which is made up of faith and repentance. We believe the gospel promises and we repent of our sins. And Jesus is saying that conversion, faith and repentance, is a forceful thing. It is a powerful thing. It is a spiritually violent thing. It's a forceful, spiritually violent decision to break with the world and to walk with Jesus. That's what it is. You're not passive in your conversion. You're not just chilling. You're not on the lazy river taking in the scenes. You have to swim. You have to fight. You have to work. Not for your salvation, not to be acceptable to God. But what you are fighting is you're fighting against the world. You're fighting against the flesh. You're fighting against the devil. There is a forcefulness inherent in the Christian life. The world is constantly, constantly tempting us, luring us. The flesh, even if we could isolate ourselves from the world, the flesh, our own sinful nature, attacks us and accuses us. And on top of that, we have a devil that is out to ruin us. This is why Jesus calls us to break with the world and urgently pursue the kingdom. To urgently pursue it. Because those who hear the gospel and see the beauty of it and see their idols and the folly of self-righteousness, that's the person who runs headlong into the fray against all the opposition for Jesus. The question we ought to be asking at the start is, have I done this? Have I broken with the world and urgently pursued the kingdom? Have I done this? Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't done that, if you haven't seen your sin and your idols and the beauty of the gospel and run away from the former to grab hold of the ladder, I just want to encourage you to make today the day of this spiritually violent decision to reject the gods and the goods of this world as if they had anything over you. and to look to Christ. But I'm also very concerned for the rest of us who could say, yeah, I did that. I did break with the world. You know, I did, and I did pursue the kingdom urgently. When? When you were a kid? When you were 15? When you were 18? 10 years ago? 5 years ago? A year ago? I'm not asking if you did this. I'm asking, are you doing this? Because there is no one and done with rejecting and breaking from the world and urgently pursuing Jesus and the kingdom. There's no one and done. It's the constant reality of our lives as believers. I don't know what day it was, but on May 24th, Jen and I had been married for 22 years. All right, so 22 years with me is like 44 years with most of you, right? So like Jen is persevering and growing and all of that. So 22 years ago, we each made a covenant. We broke with the world and said, no more other people, no other woman is going to have my affection or intentions. And I am singularly now devoted to my wife. You can't one and done it in marriage, right? It's a constant daily reality. Every day I have to say I am still rejecting the advances. Not that there's a lot of them, but I am rejecting the advances or the interests of other women, and more importantly, that I am rejecting my own interests toward other women, that I'm fighting against that principle. It's not just danger out in the world. The greater danger is in here. So I have to constantly fight against this reality in order to properly pursue her. It's the same with Jesus. It's not about have you done this. Are you doing this? And if you're going to do this, if we're going to do this, if we're going to take this seriously, then we've got to do this together. All right, it's one of the reasons Jesus gave us the church. It's not so that we could have buildings. It's so that we could be a body and function together like this, so that we could help each other identify idols, so that we could see in each other what it looks like to reject self-righteousness. You want to see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the kingdom? You read about it in the pages of Scripture, but you also see it in the lives of people who are being transformed, who let go of the world in order to know Christ. And you got to choose. Every day, you have to choose. God or money. God or girls. God or reputation. God or your little God. You must choose to break with the world and urgently pursue the kingdom of God. Let's pray.